We're going to be using the framework book tonight, and we'll be sticking through chapters 1 and 2, but also hopefully running through the Bible a little bit. There's 4,500 verses in this book, so a lot of them are referenced, but I would like to at least read out of Romans chapter 1 a little bit, so we'll get to that here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of the church and part of a community that is in your will. And we do ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we ask that we may, again, be in your plans. And we ask, Father, that we would hear your word and let it change our hearts. And Father, we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up to the table of contents. And there are 10 sections that we're going to be looking at in this class. It's going to be probably 50 weeks. That's the plan, to go through this in 50 weeks. And there are 10 sections, 10 different subjects that we'll be looking at in this class called Bible School. The first one is apologetics, and there are 6 chapters in apologetics. We'll be looking at the first 2 tonight. And apologetics is basically just defending the faith, the ability to defend what you believe and have reasons for it. The second part is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how you interpret the Scriptures. In apologetics, if you look in the chapter 3, we'll be talking about the authenticity of the New Testament, and then chapter 4, the authenticity of the Old Testament. That's not talking about inspiration, but just that the Old Testament and New Testament are authentic documents. They're not frauds. They're not something that was created by the church, you know, in 300 AD. They're actually written in the first century documents. We'll talk about inspiration later in theology. But once we establish the fact that there is a God and that the Scriptures are authentic documents, then in hermeneutics, the second section, we'll look at, well, now how do we actually read them? I mean, there's a variety of ways of interpreting Scripture. You can allegorize it, you can spiritualize it, you can read it literally and overly read it literally. And so there's a balance on how would we go about reading it in applying proper hermeneutics. And there's some basic principles that we'll go through there. Then section C is the history of the English Bible, which is just interesting on where we got our Bible. We have an English translation, and so it's nice to at least know that's not what the apostles wrote in. They, of course, wrote in Elizabethan English, as in the King James Bible, as we all know. That's a joke. No, they didn't. They wrote in Greek. So, I mean, it's gone through 200 years or 2,000 years of being copied and translated to get it where we've got it today. And a little bit of background on that is nice. Then we'll do an Old Testament survey. Of course, that's a challenge to do a good job of surveying the Old Testament in the chapters that we've got there. Life of Christ, which is going to basically be going through and putting things in chronological order. A quick review of the Gospels, each of the books, and then putting things in chronological view. If you notice in those chapters, there's just a lot of maps. And a lot of those stories, you know a lot of the stories. You've heard them, you've read them. But when you take all the Gospels and put them together and put it in a map, it may be a unique way of looking at it. So we'll do that for the life of Christ. The book of Acts, of course, the beginning of the church, that will be going a little bit through the book of Acts, but also putting things in a timeline of what happened in the early church, going up to 100 AD, the first 70 years of church history. And then we actually swing into section G, which is church history. Don't let the 3 chapters deceive you. Those are the last middle chapter, 31, is a very, very long chapter. It's 2,000 years of history, just historical events listed. And we'll take probably about 6 weeks to go through that chapter as we just break things down. You'll find it interesting. There's some application, but there's just a lot of interesting information there as you understand why we do certain things the way we do, why certain things have been decided, why we all believe in the Trinity. I mean, at one point, the Trinity was a huge debate, huge debate. Another point, the discussion of the Son of God, if he was created or was eternal. We all know Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but there was a point in church history they had to go to the Scriptures, they had to debate and come to what is it. And Orthodox Christianity teaches us Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There is a Holy Trinity and a variety of other things, but there's a point all the way through church history that all of these things were heatedly debated. And I challenge us, especially when we look at that, we all probably believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We all believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We all believe in the Trinity. But if you go back to the 2nd century or the 3rd century or the 4th century and are thrown into that debate without all of the history or all of your own experience, you maybe would be like on a different side as you come to trying to come to some reconciliation with that. But nonetheless, church history shows us a lot of things. Then in section H, Greek. And do not be deceived. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not going to teach you to be a Greek scholar, but I am going to introduce to you the Greek alphabet and some Greek study tools, because just a little bit of information can open up a whole world to you that you're not just limited to looking at your translation. You can actually get into some word studies. And there's tremendous, tremendous resources available to us. And again, there is a warning that comes with that. It's even in the book that, you know, just a little bit of knowledge can be very dangerous. So we need to understand what we're doing. But as long as I think we're reading good Greek scholars and the stuff that they produce, we'll be fine. We'll spend a couple weeks in that. Then we go New Testament survey, which will basically just be a survey through each of the books. We'll be doing two or three books each night if things go according to plan. And then the last section there is theology. There's 10 areas of theology. We have an introduction and then 10 areas. Theology, the study of God. Bibliology, the study of Scriptures. And we'll try and go through a chapter a week in each of those areas. And basically what we're doing here is we're teaching this thing we call, I present this, ICE. ICE teaching. Isagogics, categories, and exegesis, or exegetical teaching. Isagogics is the historical background. We want to make sure we've got a historical perspective of the Scriptures. We need to read them and understand them in light of the people that read them and who wrote them. Again, it's a dangerous thing to explain it this way, but we know the Spirit of God teaches us through the Word of God. We hear the Word of God through the Scriptures. But understand, 1 Corinthians was not written to you. It was written to the 1 Corinthians. And so to take it out of context and read like it was written to you in the 21st century is dangerous. It wasn't written to you in the 21st century. It was written by Paul to the Corinthians in the 1st century. You put it in that context, and then in that context, you can make applications. But you can't be just pulling things out of context or out of history. So isagogical, we've got to keep things in historical perspective. And again, I'm not attacking the inspiration of Scripture. I'm not attacking the fact that God speaks to you, that you can read the Scripture and say, that applies to my life. But again, if we're going to practice hermeneutics, we've got to keep things in perspective historically. Let's go to this one. The E is exegetical work, or exegesis. And that is where you're going to read the Scriptures. That's where a little bit of Greek comes in. And you see what is in the word, what is in the sentence, what was the author saying when he wrote it. And you let it speak to you. Again, the Spirit of God will enlighten us. But we're letting the words speak to us, exegesis. The opposite of that is eisegesis. It's an actual word, eisegesis. And that is just the opposite, where you've got your thoughts. I know what I believe. I know what I believe. And so you look in the Bible and you find a verse that proves your point, and you read your thoughts into the Scriptures. That's dangerous. We do not want to do that. We all do that. I do that. Find a verse that backs up my point. But that's not proper ICE teaching or ICE study. Historical background, exegetical work, letting the words tell you what they're saying. And then you submit to those words. And then categories, that's the reason I bring this up now, is theology. Theology is the categorizing of all the verses on a particular subject. We look at angelology. Eisegesis keeps it in historical perspective. Exegesis lets the words speak to us. Categories, or theology in this case, is going to take all of those verses about angels and put them over here and compare them, and we build our theology on angels or on hamartiology, the study of sin or whatever it would be, of the categorizing of all the verses on a particular subject. So ICE teaching is really what we want. That is basic Bible instruction. Historical background, theology, and then exegetical work, letting the words speak to us. You can do things all the opposite. You take eisegesis and say, I'm just going to read it as if it's written to me, and that will mess that part up. You can take things out of categories and say, well, there's a verse somewhere that says angels are like this. Yeah, but there's 50 other verses that say angels are not like that. You've got to reinterpret that verse. No, I want to interpret my verse separate from all the other verses about angels. Now you're messing this up. And then you've already got your preconceived ideas. You're going to read your thoughts into the Scriptures. Now you're practicing eisegesis instead of exegesis. So each of these can be messed up, and that leads to all kinds of problems. That leads to, well, false doctrine. Well, anyway, that's what we've got there for theology. And you can see those categories. All of these things are interesting and useful at the proper perspective and proper time. Let's open up to chapter 1. This is dangerous for me. I like to just talk. And whenever I get detailed notes like a book, I tend to get bogged down. And it can become very boring. I start trying to stick to the notes and people start yawning, dozing off. And so it's difficult for me having a book right in front of me. And so I'll try to somehow keep this lively, but yet stay with the text. Okay, first of all, here we go. Apologetics. This is our first area of study. This is not going to work well. I have no idea how this thing tightens up. There, I got it. I figured it out. Then you wonder why I teach in my own living room. Screw it to the wall. Okay, here we go. Apologetics. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Apologia. And it is a word that we use apologize in our English language. It makes sure you apologize or apologize to your brother. It means you say you're sorry. Actually, and that's good. That's an English interpretation or meaning of the word. But in the Greek, it means to make a defense. In fact, if you look in that second paragraph, the linguistic key in the Greek New Testament describes apologetics this way, or apologia this way. The word was often used of the argument for the defense in a court of law, and though the word may have the ideal of judicial interrogation in which one is called to answer for the manner in which he has exercised his responsibility, the word can also mean to an informal explanation or defense of one's position, and the word would aptly describe giving an answer to the skeptical, abusive, and derisive inquiries of ill-disposed neighbors. In other words, what it's saying is it's defending your position. To apology, and Paul used it several times, we're going to look at some verses, to give an apologia or apologize means to explain why you did something or why you believe something. So you say to your son, apologize to your brother. The Greek meaning would be, the reason I hit you is because you made me mad. And that's an apology. That's explaining your actions. And that's not what you wanted. You wanted, I'm sorry you did that. So again, Paul's not telling us you need to apologize for your faith. He's saying you need to be able to defend your faith. And notice it has a meaning there of a courtroom case, of where someone is called up front to give a defense for what they believe. And let's look at a verse, the key verse right here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. There's your word apologia. Always be prepared to give an apologia to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So notice right there, he's telling you that people, as you live the Christian life, because you have hope, because you know there is a God, it's going to give you a different worldview, a different perspective on life. Again, we're faced with all kinds of troubles and trials, but because we know there's a God, because we know Christ, because we've got direction from the Word of God, there's something different about the Christian experience as you live life. And it's going to cause people to realize you've got hope, and they're going to come to you in a variety of ways and ask you about the hope that you have. I mean, it may be in the break room, and someone just says, you know, why are you different? Why do you always have hope? It may be that way. Or it may come across as, oh, you believe in God, that stuff doesn't work. But really what they're saying, you believe in God, it must work for you, so I'm going to challenge you by telling you, I don't believe that stuff, that's a bunch of garbage. Please help me believe like you believe. You know what I'm saying? They may come across negative, but they're really not negative. They don't know how to say, I wish I had what you have. So instead, I'm going to make fun of what you've got so that maybe you'll have an apologia that will convince me to be like you. And that's what they're asking for. They're asking for an apologia. Defend yourself, Christian. And they hope you really can. And so sometimes it's positive in a civil situation. Sometimes it's negative and they're, you know, bad about it. But, you know, I think sometimes they just hate Christians. But anyway, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And again, they may not just come right out and say, give me a reason. They may have actions or attacks or something that say that. But do this, notice this right here, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You can almost see Paul or Peter anticipating that very thing, that when you're defending yourself, you actually go on the attack, and you're not gentle or respectful. You come right back at, well, you atheists are all the same. And so it's like, okay, there's a place where you need to be defending yourself, but not maliciously, not attacking them, so that when it's all said and done, they can make a decision and it didn't become personal. Almost like separating yourself from it and giving them the answer and letting them make a decision. Goes on and talks about that. You can see also that it's used in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer or apologia everyone. defend your position for everyone. Acts chapter 22, verse 1, Paul standing in front of a group. He says, brothers, fathers, listen now to my defense. Listen now to my apologia. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, for whether I'm in chains or defending, apologia, and confirming the gospel. Defending and confirming. So again, we're going to see two things with apologia. Apologia, or defending your faith, can be in a defense when someone's attacking it, or it can be in a confirmation. As it happens, I mean, there's been a time where someone had to use apologia on me where they had to defend the faith, but even now, apologetics, it confirms my faith. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe in the integrity of Scripture, but at the same time, I am always excited when something comes around that confirms my faith and says, yes, you see, there's more evidence. I'm never disappointed. Oh, well, that's just more evidence that says there is a God, that Jesus is Lord, and the Bible is true. Oh, ho-hum. No, I mean, my heart, I'm down deep inside of me. I'm a child of the 70s, grew up in liberal churches that didn't even believe the Bible. Really, they did not believe the Bible. They said that. In my heart of hearts, down deep, I'm a skeptic. I have a tendency that says, I don't really know. There's a lot of reasons why there couldn't be a God. You know, there's a lot of reasons why the Bible isn't true. Now, that I believe that. I'm convinced of it. But there's a little side of me that when I hear something apologetic-wise, it makes me excited. I get excited. It's like there's more confirmation. I believe that. Well, anyway, turn the page, please. These are some areas of apologetics that we'll look at in this study and throughout the book. One, the uniqueness of Christianity. Again, in apologetics, Christianity is unique. There's no other religion, no other thing like it. I mean, some people say it's not even a religion, it's a relationship, you know. But there's no, when we compare Christianity to other religions, it's not even comparable. Uniqueness of Jesus Christ, hopefully we'll get there tonight. Jesus Christ is unique in the sense that he's not like other religious leaders. Some people say where he's at the front of the line of all the religious leaders, and someone else has come back and said, he's not even in the same line. He's going a completely different direction. Other religious leaders are trying to give you advice on how to live your life. Jesus Christ, our faith is not in what he taught. Our faith is in him, his person, of who he is. Following Jesus' teachings. Now, well, okay, hang on now. Following Jesus' teachings don't save you. Having faith in Jesus saves you. Having faith in the person. Your salvation is in Christ, not in his teachings. Of course, you can say, well, he taught that he was the Lord and everything. But other religious leaders, they're trying to teach you something. Teach you, do these things and you'll have salvation. Christ is saying, I am salvation. My words will set you free. My words are truth. But he is saying, believe in me. Don't do these things. Follow me. Have faith in me. We'll also look at the authenticity of the New Testament, the authenticity of the Old Testament. Those are personally my favorites, is the New Testament defense. Philosophical proof for the existence of God. And again, you'll have to make your own decision as you go through this. But we are in a society where the presupposition, we'll talk about presupposition here also, the presupposition is that there is no God. There is no spiritual dimension. What you see is what you get. I mean, you live, or you're born, you live, you breathe, you die, you're gone. And that's because that's all we can test scientifically. We're the scientific culture. And so when we look at this right here, the philosophical proof, some of us think, and I struggle with myself, we think that because we're Christians, we're philosophically out of step. Because we're Christians, we're scientifically backwards. But the further we go philosophically, the further we go with science, if indeed the God of Scripture is the God of creation, those two are going to agree. And every step along the way, if it be philosophically, if it be scientifically, we're the ones that are going to continue to have more and more evidence on our side. So there's scientific proof for the existence of God also, scientific support for the Scriptures, and archaeological evidence for the accuracy of Scripture. I was in Israel a couple summers ago, and I cannot even begin to tell you. I will try at different times. There's things that we know, like we live over here, we go to church, or we read a commentary, or we see a Bible handbook or something, and they'll show us a little picture of Jericho or something like this, and we think, oh, look, there's Jericho. And that's good. And I was very excited to see those things. But when you get over to Israel, and we went through, I don't know, 80 different sites. And when you see these things, it is unstoppable. The scriptural evidence, I mean, we were clearly at the place where David fought Goliath. We were clearly at the place that the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh. clearly we're at the temple site in Jerusalem. I mean, we just begin naming off these different locations scripturally, and right there, just like the Bible says, it wasn't like, well, the Bible says there's a hill here, but we don't know what hill they're talking about. The Bible says it was on this hill. There's the hill, and here's the city they came from. It's just all laid out, time after time after time. In fact, the only thing archaeology, if someone wants to use archaeology to come against Scripture, the only thing they can do is say stuff like, well, we've never found Noah's Ark. But you see, all that stuff is negative evidence. We haven't found, you know, Goliath's head buried. It says Goliath's head was buried in near Jerusalem. We've never found that. Things that, the negative evidence. They can never say, well, we've uncovered something that, you know, that defies the Scriptures. Anything they have uncovered has confirmed the Scriptures, but oftentimes they haven't found what the Scriptures say happened. But of course, that's no reason to argue. That just means it hasn't been found yet. So, nonetheless, archaeology is very, very important. Next, usefulness of apologetics. Just real quickly through this, it confirms your own faith. I've mentioned that already. Withstand the attacks of unbelief and skeptics in and out of our church. Excuse me. Yeah, in and out of church. I'm going to be speaking, for example, at Fellowship of Christian Athletes at Fir Valley tomorrow night, and I'm going to go over apologetics a little bit. What's that? Wednesday night, right? Because I got Bible study at my house tomorrow night. But nonetheless, one of the things I think is so important is again, I think Bible teaching is important, but I think maybe possibly for kids. Is just to build a solid foundation or give them some evidence so that they'll be more confident to go to their Bibles and trust their Bibles. You can teach the Bible and there's power in the Word of God, but if the whole time you're teaching the Bible, people are saying, well, that's probably not even true. I don't even believe the Bible. Why is he wasting my time? Okay, well, then let's back away up and let's build a foundation of why we believe the Bible. And so again, here it says, withstand attacks of unbelief and skeptics in or out of the church. And again, there are skeptics in the church and outside of the church. And the more, as an arsenal you have around yourself, the easier it is to ward those things off. Testify to the truth more knowledgeably. When someone comes to you and says, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe the Bible? I don't think that's true. It's like, well, I'll tell you this. The very word apologia, it means a defense in court. Now, just imagine this. Let's say at 7:25 on Monday night, the gas station right here on the corner, come and go, it's robbed. And for some reason, they saw my car in the parking lot. I'm suspect. And they said, well, we think maybe Galen might have robbed the come and go. Right, the come and go. Okay, the gas station. And I said, oh, no, I didn't. And I'm not too worried because you were all here. Because you were going to be able now to defend me. Because at 7:25, we were all in here and I was teaching. I got video. I've got audio. I've got witnesses. We've got a schedule that says I was going to be here. There's no way I could have been over there to rob that store. So you're all called on the witness stand. And they say, well, now, Galen says he's innocent. Can you prove that? I certainly can. I know Galen. I just feel that he just wouldn't do something like that. I just can't imagine Galen doing something like that. And I'm going, okay. I'm sitting there in the front row waiting for, okay, get the video out. And he said, but, you know, in my heart of hearts, I just know, I really know that Galen just wouldn't have done that. How about the audio? How about telling him that we were in class at 7:25? How about getting the Connections bookstore schedule that says, it's like, but you keep saying, I just feel very, very strongly. I've known Galen a long time. I just feel like he wouldn't have done it. It's like, okay, let's get past the feelings and let's give them some evidence. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I don't mind the personal testimony. I don't mind you feeling and witnessing to my character that you just don't feel I would do that. But the court's going to want some video. The court's going to want audio. They're going to want a schedule. They're going to want some evidence. And thus, right here, when we come to number three, testify to the truth more knowledgeably. How do you know there's a God? Well, I'm making fun of it, but this is part of it. Because we do. Through 2,000 years of church history, there have been people who have experienced God, including us in this room. I feel, I've experienced, I know, I've prayed, I've received answers. I know there's a God. I feel in my heart of hearts there's a God. But you understand, because it's true, we can go further than how you feel and what you believe. There is substantial evidence to prove God's existence. That's what apologetics. We're not saying you shouldn't feel God or that you can't say I've had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's fine. But you can take it to the next level. You can get the video out. You can get the audio out. You can show the schedule. There is. You don't need to say, you don't need to say, I feel there's a God. Forget that. If there's a God, they're going to experience God here in just a little bit if you'll give them some evidence. And number four, influence and enlighten people in a secular and skeptical society. Again, we're supposed to be salt and light to our generation. But if our generation's problem is a presupposition that there is no spiritual, there's no supernatural, there's no God, the Bible's a fraudulent document, then we need to start right there and destroy it. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think I've got the verse written down here somewhere, pull down those strongholds, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and prove to them and give them some evidence. Now, here's some warnings to the apologists. Okay, you say, okay, I'm fired up. I'm going to go out and be an apologist. I'm going to go to work tomorrow, and I'm going to, you know, nail them. Well, here we go. The cold caution. An apologist can become cold and intellectual. Avoid this. Keep it personal and relevant. I hear that every Sunday before I go up and preach. My wife leans over to me and says, keep it personal. As I go up to the front, it's like, because you can get very cold and calculating up there. And so again, there's a fact you can go out, and when you get into certain details, and again, I'm just like skimming through apologetics. You can go deep, deep, deep into apologetics, and it is cold, intellectual, and it's like boring. But it's all there. You can go as deep as you want to. But we want to make sure we don't get too cold with it. The Holy Spirit caution. And you all know this, but just a heads up. Arguing a person to acceptance does not replace the Holy Spirit's conviction. You can win the battle of the debate, but still lose the war for the person's soul. Now, I've done that brilliantly many times. Ha! I'm right, you're wrong. And they agree and walk off. And they, yeah, I can't argue with that. But all I did was win the argument. All I did was prove that I've got more information than you've got. Okay, and the Holy Spirit never even had a chance to move on the person's heart. You can, arguing a person into a state of acceptance is not the Holy Spirit's conviction. It's helpful. I mean, you can lay the foundation, trap them. So now you've got to face the facts. There's something you've got to acknowledge here. But you still need the Holy Spirit to bring a person to faith. The accuracy caution. An incomplete or inaccurate recital of heresy will evoke a sarcastic rejection, become a stumbling stone in the skeptic's field. For example, it's easy to quote an email. You know, you get emails about, you know, all these things, and it's like, if it's not accurate, it's just going to make them think that everything we've got is inaccurate. I'll give you an example. And again, I don't think this is accurate, and I believed it for years, and several years ago, and I wanted to use it as an amazing story. I tried to document it. And as I was trying to document it, I kept coming across information. It's like, no one's ever seen this before. No one knows what this is talking about. You ever heard this one? And I know you have. That when the Apollo space team from NASA was planning on one of their moon launches back in the 60s, I think it was 1967 or 68, they couldn't get the star, the universe, everything lined up right because it was like everything was out of sync. And to do all the trigonometry and calculus and whatever it takes to get the correct launch, they had to know all the orbits, and they took it back, and it's like there's a day missing. And so one of the NASA scientists, I shouldn't be wasting my time with this because this isn't even true, one of the NASA scientists was sitting there. He went to Sunday school when he was a kid. He goes, well, you know, I remember a Bible story. So he had a Bible in his desk, and he pulls out, flip back to the day that Joshua had the sun stand still, and says it was almost a full day. They say, yeah, but we're still missing 20 minutes. So he remembered another story in Hezekiah's lifetime when Isaiah had the sun move back about 20 minutes. And then they plugged that into the equation, and the whole thing worked off, and the Apollo landed on the moon, and we walked on the moon and put a flag up there, all because of this right here. And it came out of a newspaper article from, like, Houston or something, you know. No one can find it. It's just this great story, and there's no, you cannot find the scientists, the NASA team. No one's seen it. They can't find the newspaper article. No one knows anything about this. Now, maybe it happened. They all forgot it or covered it up. But that's an example right there, just one, of just because someone stands up and tells it to you or someone hands you an email or, you know, has some little cute story doesn't necessarily mean it's something you're going to want to use and says, well, how do you know there's a God? Well, the NASA space team got to the moon because they read the Bible. And, you know, I think there's better evidence than that one. How many have heard that story before? Okay. No, you never heard that story? Okay, well. Okay, There's some people do object to apologetics, and there's some reasons right here why they object to it. They say we shouldn't be using apologetics. And I'm going to read some statements. Most of these statements are true, but they're not necessarily good reasons why we shouldn't be using apologetics. They're true in one sense. But for example, the Bible does not need to be defended. Okay, right, neither does God. And Jesus doesn't need to be defended. Jesus, Lord, if I say so or not. Yes, but you're still supposed to go out and present him as Lord. You're still supposed to defend the gospel. You're still supposed to have some kind of proof and able to present it. So God doesn't need defending. The Bible doesn't need defending, but we're still called to do that. So we should be equipped. God can't be known by human reason. True. Or not true, necessarily. There is an idea here, if you understand this. And again, I'm afraid to write on this board. I think I'm okay now. Because there's reason. And there's revelation. Now, and you know the difference here, Pastor. I don't want to bore you with details here. Reason, I think, is something that all men have. It's an intellectual facility. Look in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 right here. And God, I'm going to tell you, can be found through reason. You can reason to the conclusion there is a God. Because I'm going to talk here in just a minute about blind faith. And I know this was something that, it was one of those things for me, it was like, aha, it's not blind faith. I used to think, well, you just got to make a decision. Are you going to believe in God or not? I don't know. Because if you don't believe in God, and there is a God, you're in trouble. But if you believe in God, and there isn't, nothing's lost. You just lived your life as a Christian. If you're a borderline Christian, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, you just kind of go to church once in a while, but live like a pagan, and you really didn't lose that much time anyhow. So it's better to believe there's a God and go to church than in the end, if there isn't a God, you really didn't lose anything. But if you don't believe there's a God and there is, you're in huge trouble. So if you got blind faith, you got to bet one way or the other, bet there's a God. Now, that's good logic, but we can do better than that. Christianity is not blind faith. We're going to talk about that. Reason right here is something available to the natural man. Romans chapter 1, and I think you all know this verse, or are familiar. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Notice this right here. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppress the truth. That means they've got access to it, so they can suppress it. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, this is talking about the existence of God. Men are without excuse. It is plain to them. Mankind can go off, and if it's in nature, if it's in philosophy, if it's in archaeology, whatever, I mean, there is evidence that there is some kind of a God. There is a being. That's why the intelligent design movement is on its way up right now. I mean, you realize that. Back in the 70s, 80s, you know, there's no God in science movement. And all of a sudden, about in the 90s, late 90s, and, you know, the last 10 years, it's like the intelligent design movement is sweeping back in science because they've gone down deeper and deeper into science. And the thing is, like we said, if the same God, the Creator, made or wrote the Bible, and the same God made creation, it is clear that creation and the Bible are going to agree. Now, scientists and theologians may disagree because scientists study creation and come to some wrong conclusions, and theologians study the Scriptures and can come to wrong conclusions. But the Scriptures and creation are always going to agree if God is the one who's the source of both of them. So, let's read back this again. It says here again, what is about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So in the area of reason or the natural man, it says man is without excuse because man can reason that there is a God. Now there comes a point now of revelation. Revelation deals with things that are not naturally seen. They're not naturally seen or available to science to study or men to, you know, visualize or see. They've got to be revealed by the Spirit of God. And so when this says right here in this verse, or not this verse, forgive me, this point, number two, God can't be known by human reason. That is true. You cannot reason someone into accepting Jesus Christ for personal salvation. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to reveal the Scriptures. But there is a place, and that's what apologetics is about. Apologetics is trying to just build a framework around Christianity so that it is defendable. It is there. And so when they say, it's so easy. I was talking to one of my sons yesterday about going to college. We've had three of them go to college. Got one going to college this next year. When you go to college, it is so easy. He's talking about some of his friends. They're freshmen in college now. He says they completely think God's a joke. Their senior year, they'd have these conversations about what do you think about God, and they're all kind of, he thought he's making progress with them and stuff, and they're thinking, well, okay, like this, he'd give them some of my books or CDs or listen to this or do that or something. And now they go to college, they come back from college after their first semester, and they say, you know, Nathan, I don't even think there's a God anymore. Because they're put into an environment where it's like a vacuum, it's like an isolation area where we all know there is no God. We're not going to talk about that anymore. Put that on the shelf. And now they're just inundated with these clear, precise arguments that prove their point. It's a lot like going to a Christian school, except on the other side. You understand what I'm saying there? That's not a slam against Christian schools, but it's a warning. It's like, okay, we bring all the atheism, nothing out, and everybody knows we pray about everything. We always read the Bible, all these things, and you're just inundated right here. And it's like, well, what about atheism? It's like, oh, no, that's ridiculous. Okay, next question. It's like, well, okay, you've got to do more to destroy Christianity than say it's stupid, and you've also got to do more with atheism than to say it's ridiculous. What do you feel about atheism? It's ridiculous. Next question. That's what happens in the Christian school, but at the university, it says, what do you think about Christianity? It's stupid. Next question. It's like there's no education taking place. You're just dismissing everything. And so when the kids go to the universities, like some of them are doing, they come back and they just dismiss this, and they lose the whole train of thought. They lose the whole concept. And so one of the things we have to do with the reason is make sure that when they say, well, it's clear there is no God, it's like, well, yes, but what about? What about? And at least make them head those arguments off and say, yes, we've thought about that and this. And now you've got at least an intelligent conversation going. It usually will end up in anger because someone's getting pinned against the wall. If you're in the Christian school, the teacher gets mad. If you're at the university, the professor gets mad because there's arguments on both sides. Okay, that's enough of that. Number three, natural humanity can't understand God. And that's true in the area of revelation, but not in the area of reason. Without faith, no one can please God. That's also a true statement, but you still got to have evidence. And we're coming down to blind faith. We're going to talk about blind faith here in just a moment. Jesus refused to give signs to evil men. So we shouldn't do anything for men either because they're all evil. Again, now you're taking a situation and bringing it over to your place. We don't have to do any signs, or we don't need to use any defense. We don't need a witness. They're all evil men. It could go ridiculous. That's enough of that. Oh, number seven, apologetics is not used in the Bible. Well, yes, it is. Paul used it, for example, at the Areopagus. Okay, solid faith. Here we go. There is no such thing as blind faith, at least not in the good or useful sense. Now watch. If you are a Christian, or if your children are Christians because you said so. It's just, that's the way it is. There's a verse in here, a quote in here somewhere I wrote. There's a second paragraph. An unexamined faith is not worth keeping. Now, you may say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but have you examined your faith? This is why I don't mind my kids asking questions. I don't mind those kids in the 20s and, you know, young 30s come up and saying, well, you know, but have you thought, what about this? It's like, hey, you know what they're doing? They're examining their faith. They're saying, they're you may say, well, they're doubting. No, you're the one that made a decision. They're now making their faith personal. There comes a place, there are no second generation Christians. We all wish we could raise second generation Christians. There, you're baptized. Everybody's tried, every denomination tries it somehow. You know, you take an infant, baptize them, they're Christians, you know. We send them to Christian schools. There, now you're Christian. You know, you've been educated in Christianity. You can't walk off the path now. And they say, watch me. And they do. It's like, why? You've been gone to Christian school. Or we raise them in church. Whatever we can do, we put them in youth group. We buy them Christian music. And it's like, that's all good. But realize, there's a place coming where they have to make that faith personal. Some can do it easily. Some have to go through it the hard way, whatever. But here it is. An unexamined faith is not worth keeping. Watch this. When opposition comes, an unexamined faith, when opposition comes, an unexamined belief system or blind faith will quickly collapse and be replaced by something that seems more defendable. In other words, if you send your kid to college with just the idea, you know that there's a God, you are a Christian, and just remember to make sure you stay a Christian, he walks into a college professor, and these guys are intelligent, that's why they're professors, and they give them more evidence that there is no God and Christianity is foolish, and all they've got is, well, I felt there was a God. They can't defend their faith. And so, again, our faith is not blind faith. And you say, well, is that scriptural? Well, here I got Romans 1 written right down here. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Realize this. Now, this is maybe, you know, for some people, this is revelation itself. God has made it plain. And I mean, well, how? Well, just there's so many things. And part of the reason we don't see them is because we're in a secular society. I was raised in a secular society, in a humanistic society, in the public school system. And so all these things in my education, my raise, and how I was raised, my culture, is we don't even recognize those things. If you'll be raised in a different culture, God is everywhere. I mean, he created everything. And so the evidence of God is everywhere. I'll tell you this, personal experience. The time my first son was born, now again, I was a Christian for several years before that, but I just remember when my first son was born, and we've talked about this before, a lot of things happened that day my first son was born. But I remember the doctor handing him to me, and I had not willingly, but I had been part of the entire process, watching, you know, and the doctor is like, oh, it's like, enough, all right? I mean, I really was hoping for the cigars, you know, the idea, you know, wait in the lobby, and we go, it's a boy, and I give you a cigar. That's really what I was hoping for. But no, I had the little booties on, the little mask, little garments, you know, and stuff, and I was, you know, looked like a doctor, and you couldn't tell the difference, except he knew what he was doing. But in the heat of that whole battle there, of that what was taking place, he hands me Justin, the baby. And I was shocked. I mean, it was like a cold tremor came over me. I mean, I felt it. And it was like I was alone in the universe holding this baby. And I just kept thinking, you know, I wasn't saying it out loud, but there is a God. And I was a Christian. I mean, I believed in God. I went to church. I taught Bible school, or what do you call it, Sunday school. But at that point, it was like, this can, in other words, there's something still deep inside of me, the evolutional part of me, you know, the second, it was like still saying, and when I saw this, like, this can't just evolve. There is intelligence here somewhere. And I just remember at that point, for example, that was a classic case for me, where it wasn't like, ah, I see God here. It was a case where this could not happen if there was not a God. I mean, what I just saw take place, and I'm holding in my arms here a new human being. And it's like evolution in my mind could not even begin to touch it. And so that's what this is saying, that it is, what is known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Let's turn the page. Oh, look at the bottom of the page. Christian faith goes beyond reason, but never against it. So in other words, you're not always going to be able to figure God out. God is beyond us, but at the same time, it's not irreason. If you'd follow that simple thing right there, there is no blind faith, I need evidence. I know where I was going with this. God had made it plain to them. Has God ever gone out of his way to make it plain to people before? I mean, look at the Exodus generation. He showed them and he kept bringing them back. I was the one that did it. They saw the Red Sea part. All the way through the Bible, you've got Jesus and his signs. Jesus brought signs. He did things. He demonstrated it. The apostles, throughout Israel's history, God was always in the business of confirming. You cannot believe something just because someone tells you to believe it. There has to be some kind of evidence. I trust Tony because I know Tony. Do you understand what I'm saying? We tell our kids all the time, don't trust strangers. Don't trust strangers. But here, this is God. You always believe in God. But who is he? Oh, don't question God. But until you get to know him, until you experience him, you've got some evidence, he's a stranger. And God is in the business of making things clear, of making things plain, of saying, this is who I am. And once we get to the place where we understand the Bible, and there's evidence to say this is Scripture, once we get to that place, we now can read this, but there's evidence. I don't just read the Bible because someone told me that I did earlier. Well, this is the Word of God. Well, you read it, but then you always wonder, but how do we know? Once you begin to realize why it's the Word of God, you can place confidence in it, and you can now act on it, and you will continue to act on it because you have confidence in it because there was some kind of evidence provided for you. There's other places here. Here, page four already. Page four. Here's some misconceptions concerning faith. Christianity is blind faith or intellectual suicide. That's a false statement. The Christian faith is based on evidence, and God has always intended it to be that way. Consider creation, the parting of the Red Sea, Jesus' miracles, and etc. That God is in the business of giving you evidence. Objective faith, false statement. Now, you know what objective means, objective or subjective. Objective faith, if you believe something, then it is true to you. That is your faith. And now that's very popular. What do you believe? Well, I believe, that's who you believe. The truth is this. It is not how great you believe something that makes it true. I don't want to, there's certain things like if you can believe in Easter Bunny. I don't want to say too much about this because some people don't want you talking about it because, kids listen and stuff. But I remember the day that, if there was a believer in Santa Claus, I was a believer. 120% over the edge. I was 4 or 5. I was 6 years old. My mom and dad sold it, hook, line, and sinker. There was footprints. There was reindeer tracks in the yard. It was sold. There was no doubt. I remember coming home and telling my mom how I was in first grade. I don't want to say too much about this because you don't know who watches the video. But I remember coming home in first grade. If you're an adult watching this with a child, you may want to shut it off at this time. This is not something you want your children to hear. But I remember coming home in first grade just so upset with the kids in my class because they were saying there was no Santa Claus. How dumb can you be? And I wasn't like, I don't know, I'm wondering the same thing. I was like upset. Mom, what can we do to tell these people? And my mom called me and had me sit down, got me away from my little sisters, called me down, sat me down. She says, Galen, I need to tell you something. And it's like, No, I know. I believe. And my point, I had great faith. So much faith that I rejected my mom's evidence. You're not my mom. You're some imposter. My mom, But the point there is, no matter if what you believe is a lie, there's no power in your faith. In other words, the power of faith is not in how well you believe it, but in the object of your faith. The object of your faith. And the good news here, let me read this again. It's not how great you believe something that makes it true, but believing something that is true that makes your faith great. The value of Christian faith is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed in. Jesus is the object of our faith. That's why Jesus can say, if you've got faith like the size of a mustard seed, you just need a little faith. Make our faith greater. You don't need great faith. You just got to have a little bit of faith in something great. That's part of the direction he was going with that. It's like, how can we have more faith? You can have more faith by believing in something that's great, like Jesus. Okay, ancient myths, there are virtually no difference, some say, between Greek mythology and Christian stories. And again, there's a huge difference. Ancient mythology is in museums. Christianity is still doing battle at universities, and they will eventually win the battle. The philosophical battle at university. They're not the science professors and educators at higher learning facilities, institutions, are not arguing with Greek mythology. They're not debating the Philistines' god Dagon. They are attacking and worried about something that keeps breathing down their neck, and that is Christianity, and it will not go. God was dead in the early 1900s, we thought, and then he completely got wiped out in the 60s and 70s, and guess what? They are still having to face it. Now they've got people even in science themselves saying, we think there's an intelligent design somewhere, because what they used to believe back in Darwin's day, this is a shop teacher teaching Bible going into this area of science, okay, so look out. That's a cell. It looks like a one-eyed pea or something. But that's the cell. In Darwin's day, it was basically a membrane with a nucleus in the middle. That evolved out of the slime. Everybody can believe that. It's not that complicated. Life is built on cells. Now, a cell because of science and their ability to go deeper and see. If you saw that movie, what I'm thinking about, No Intelligence Allowed. This is where I got this from. They asked the scientists if the cell of Darwin's day could be compared to an automobile, and what they knew about it compared to an automobile, what is the cell today? And he says, if we would compare and make an analogy between what we knew about the cell in Darwin's day and what we know about the cell today, this is a car, and this is an entire universe. It's so complicated. They have no idea. In other words, they're still going into it. And scientists eventually, and this is the way it should be, because God has made it plain, they go deeper and deeper and deeper. They find a place like, we can't even keep up with this. It can't be random. It can't be random. There's patterns, there's rhythms in this whole little universe. And we're talking about one cell. And so some scientists have backed off and go, I don't know. I don't think this can evolve. And of course, then they get fired and they lose their tenure and they're, kicked off because we can't have you misleading students that way of giving them even a hint that there might be a God, because that would override and destroy their philosophy. Well, going on, the next thing, philosophical presuppositions. One of the challenges today that I've mentioned already, a presupposition is what you believe before you're presented with evidence. It's like, well, if we went around, what do you believe? Everybody gave what they believe, and then we present you with evidence. Your presupposition is what you believe despite of the evidence. And the presupposition with no evidence in our culture today is there is no God and there is no spiritual dimension. I want to read this to you right here, right at the bottom of this chapter, and then we're going to swing into the next chapter too very, very, very quickly. Reason and faith in reason. Reason moves the will from the outside. That's what we're talking about here. That a man has to come to conviction that there is a God. Okay. Faith is when the heart gives assent to the evidence. The evidence is there, and finally you say, I accept the evidence. I believe that is true. I accept that as truth. And you say, I believe there is a God. There always has been a God. It's evidence there is, but now you're going to believe it. Faith, then, once you have it, will move the will from the inside. This is why demons can see the evidence, but they will not be moved by it. Demons aren't atheists. You don't know that, right? Satan's not an atheist. Satan is a believer in God. But he has no faith. He has not given assent. I will not submit to that evidence. And actually, if you consider Romans chapter 1, there are no atheists either. Atheists are just people who have suppressed the truth. And I've said that before, and I'll say it again, that people say, well, they're an atheist. It's like, well, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are just people who have suppressed the truth and will not accept the fact that there is a God. That's what the Bible describes an atheist as. The demons, they are against the evidence. Reason, watch this, reason can prove that God exists, but cannot convince the unbeliever to believe in God. Reason allows us to confront the unbeliever with evidence of the truth. Reason is like describing the sun to a blind man. He feels the warmth, eats the crops, but he cannot see the sun. Faith, or revelation, is like the blind man receiving sight and seeing the sun for himself. And so, we have to continue to feed them. Here's the food. You feel the heat. There is a sun. And finally, they say, okay, I accept. There it has to be a sun that's producing this heat, that's producing this food. And all of a sudden, now they've got faith. And in our analogy here, now they can see the sun. But until you pass into faith, you can't see that sun. You can feel it, the evidence. Okay, we're down with the five-minute warning right here, and we're looking at covering not too much here. No, just three pages. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. And again, basically what we're going to say here is that Christianity in itself is unique. There's nothing else like it. You cannot compare it or find anything similar. For example, the word we want to use here is the word tolerance. God is tolerant. You can think what you want to think, but at the same time, there is only one truth. For example, the Bible claims uniqueness. There is only one God. God is the only God. The God of the Bible is the only true God, Jeremiah 10. The only way, Christ says he is the only way to God, John 14. The only word, the only written revelation is the Scripture. That is came from God. And the only hope, faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation, Acts chapter 4. So that in itself pretty much makes Christianity unique. It cannot stand alongside of anything else. And that's why ultimately, in our world today, I mean, that basic, what I just read to you, We believe there's only one God, there's only one way, there's only one revelation, and there's only one hope of salvation. That right there is not the current world climate. That is going to get you in trouble if you stick to it. Now, God is tolerant. If people want to reject him and go to hell, he's fine with that. Your choice. He's just saying you've got a choice, one way or the other. He's tolerant. So we, I think, need to be tolerant. If a person wants to reject God, they want to reject Jesus Christ, they want to reject the Scriptures, your choice. We are tolerant of unbelievers. I'll say that again. We'll come up in church history. Church history teaches us we must be tolerant because God is tolerant. If you don't want to be a believer, that's fine. We can live side by side. We can live in the same culture. But understand, tolerance is not the same thing as acceptance. Tolerance is not, just because I'm tolerant of you does not mean I think you're right. Because my Christian faith says this is the only God, the only Savior, the only hope, the only revelation. That means if you don't agree with this, you're wrong. I'm tolerant. Fine. I have no trouble with you thinking that. But I am not going to say we're all the same. Because we are not all the same. Christianity paints you in a corner where you cannot accept other truths. That's why there were martyrs in the first and second century, because they says there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus. I can't say, see, you can worship Caesar if you want to. I'll be a Roman citizen if you want me to. That's not a problem. But I am not going to tell you that Caesar is Lord. And then they got killed. And so we are set at some point in history, Western civilization is headed back towards persecution if we stick with Christianity. If we compromise, of course, we'd just wash that. But the church isn't going to vaporize. The church is always going to be here until Jesus returns. So there is a conflict coming if we stick to these guns. Again, I say, I think we should be tolerant. I think God's tolerant. But God doesn't say, well, there's many truths. Okay. Christianity is also unique because it's got a historical basis. Christianity is not based on Jesus' teaching, but on Jesus. We mentioned this a little bit earlier, who he is, his person. Islam is basically summed up, it's the teaching of Muhammad. Muhammad taught it. It's like, if you want to take one man's thoughts, and this is what he wrote down, and say, this is what we believe, go with that if you want to. But the Bible isn't even what Jesus wrote down. The Bible is from, it may go way back, as far as documents, way back to the earliest days of Genesis, but at least from 1400 B.C., you've got Moses recording things all the way up until the first century of things that are written that fit together. You don't just have one man writing things down. You've got prophets and apostles and the people of God recording things. And then Jesus coming in fulfillment of all of those things, teaching things, and then in 3 years he leaves. And it's like what he did changed history. And so we are unique. We've got a historical basis. We've got the Exodus. We've got the flood of Noah. We've got all the events that happened to Israel. We've got the coming of Christ, the resurrection. We've got it's all historical. Luke especially. Luke was a historian. He wrote like a historian. We don't just have what we think. This is what Muhammad taught. We've got this is what was happening, and this is what God was doing in these events as his prophets and apostles were recording it. You're not going to find that in other religions. You don't have, again, we're going to eventually get to this if I hurry, unique origins. This is fun. Christianity describes the origin of the universe in a way that is still hanging around. Watch this. Oh, man, we're out of time. Babylonian religions begin with a primeval chaotic mixture of waters. Now watch. Egyptian religion assumes an initial watery chaos. Greek mythology describes the chaos of water at the beginning. This is where the world came from. Roman writers describe the beginning from a universal blind interplay of atoms. Boop, 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 and there's a cell. Boop, 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 and there's a giraffe. That's stupid, isn't it? Yeah, well, secular humanism supports a sophisticated process of evolution of pre-existing materials. Secular humanism is in line with the Babylonian mythology, Egyptian mythology, Greek mythology, and Roman boop, 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 interplay of atoms. I mean, they've gone no further than where we were 4,000 years ago, except it's more sophisticated and they've got bigger universities and buildings to use it, to teach it in. Christianity, even in its presentation of the origin of the universe, is still unique. The God, and we'll talk about this later, the God, our God, oh, I'm going to knock the board over. This is really basic right here, but this is very important to get this. This box is creation. This is where the world, the earth is at. This is where you are at. This is where angels are at. This is where time is at. It was created by God, who is outside the box. God is not affected by time. He's not affected by space. He's not affected by matter. He's unaffected. This box could blow up and disappear, and God would remain unaffected. He's not in the box. We'll talk about the immanence and transcendence of God later. But that means, logically speaking, God, our description of God, He is the only thing in position to create something out of nothing. He spoke, and boom, there's the box. He put time, matter, energy, everything is in this box. God. Without God, where'd you get your box? Where'd this come from? Well, the box, up until the 1800s, they believed the box was eternal. They believed the box, the universe was eternal. It's always been here. No questions. Until Einstein came and did his mathematical formulas and says, guys, this isn't adding up. Now, I don't understand what Einstein did. Don't get me wrong. I have no idea what Einstein was doing. I just know his conclusion. His conclusion was, guys, this box doesn't work. This eternal box does not work. There has to be this element called time. You've got to figure time into the equation. And when you figure time into the equation, everything makes sense. And they read his research, they read his paper, go, you're right. That means the universe isn't eternal. And guess what they came up with? Big Bang. The Big Bang came out of 1920s, after Einstein says, guys, the universe isn't eternal, and showed it to him on some kind of overhead slide PowerPoint presentation. And they go, you're right. Well, then where did it come from? They said, well, time had to have a beginning. That's the Big Bang. What about God? Oh, that's stupid. So they went with Big Bang theory, and they began teaching that in public schools. Well, anyway, there's more on the uniqueness of Christianity, which you may find interesting. Jesus Christ is unique, his lineage, everything, his prophecies, his birth, his nature, his sinless life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. Jesus Christ is unique. There is not another man like Jesus, especially this one simple point. 2,000 years, if you want to say 4,000 years, you can. 4,000 years of prophecy saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then all of a sudden, born in the right place, born at the right time, 483rd year, all these things right here, boom, there he is. Did exactly what he's supposed to do, died and was resurrected. History changes, and now we're still pointing back at when he came, pointing to the fact that he's coming again. Now, Muhammad is not like that. Muhammad is not unique. Confucius, I think, was a great teacher. You can learn from Confucius. I'm not sure you can learn from Muhammad. You can learn from Confucius. But he was just a man. He's a government official. He knew what he was. He was just a teacher, a great teacher. That's all he claimed to be. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. And one of the issues about him, and you've heard this argument before, Jesus Christ was, they say, well, he was a great teacher. Do you know what he taught? He taught that he was the Son of God. He says, me and the Father are one. We are the same. He says, I saw Abraham. I talked with Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. You call that a great teacher? It's like, well, he said a lot of great things. He said he was eternal. He said he was the same thing as God. He said he was the Son of God. He said he's going to be raised to life after 3 days. It's like, clearly, this man can't be a great teacher, as you know, our Josh McDowell argument. He's either is the Savior, the Son of God, or he's a lunatic. You can't say he's a great teacher and then have him saying things like, he's eternal, he's talked to Abraham, and all these ridiculous statements, unless you say, wait, he's unique. You can't have it both ways. Well, hey, I'm going to pray, and we're done with our first night. Father, we thank you for letting us be here. We do ask that we'd be inspired to study, to look into these things, that we'd use them as a source of defense, that by the power of your Spirit, we'd be able to present an accurate defense, something that would go along with the reason that you've presented to mankind. We do ask that we'd be your servants, that we would, ourselves would have great faith, that we would trust you and have a confidence. But Father, we also ask that we may be able to share that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. Are there any questions as we wrap this down? That's a dangerous thing to say. It would be nice to have a question answer time.